We are in 1 Californians chapter 4. I do believe in the spiritual gifts, minus flippancy. One of the main themes tonight in chapter 4, Paul is going to deal with this whole issue of being a servant and recognize that the servant is responsible to the one who sent him, not necessarily the one that's receiving the message. And that's sort of the summary of what we're dealing with here. As a servant of Jesus Christ, we're responsible to the sender, not the receiver of the message. Sounds obvious and yet not as simple to apply. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God." The word "so then," opens this in the NIV, for example, roots the argument in the previous chapter. So this is really a continuation. Always remember as you read your Bible, the chapter divisions were 13th century additions. They're convenient, but sometimes misleading and often interrupt the flow of the argument. Servant ministers of Christ. One of the arguments he's going to develop here is that we're not in competition. Jesus Christ loves his church, and it comes in many pieces. As we look around the landscape, we see fellowships that we may not agree with or have a style that we don't particularly relate to. Let us never forget that Christ loves his church. Christ loves his church. Different strokes for different folks, fine. But if they're declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's remember that there are many people that we need to love. And despite maybe our cultural or stylistic differences. And it's interesting that Paul says, let a man so account of us. It's plural. Because he's lumping together Apollos and him and Peter, etc. Part of what he's dealing with are the echoes from the earliest chapters having to do with the divisions that apparently plagued the Corinthian body. And it's very interesting because we're going to discover as we get into this letter that of all the churches in the New Testament epistles, the one that was most preoccupied with spiritual gifts was the church at Corinth. And yet it's interesting, of all the churches in the New Testament horizon, the one that had the most spiritual pride, the one that had the most division, divisiveness, arrogance, pride, etc., was Corinth. And I mention that because there's benefits. Clearly, that's why the Holy Spirit gives the spiritual gifts. And yet, there are also things we need to be sensitive to. And Paul's going to start dealing with this, obviously, more thoroughly in the later chapters. But let's count us as ministers of Jesus Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, incidentally, when he speaks of minister here, he doesn't use the diakonos, the word that we encountered last time. Here and only here in his letters, he uses the hyperatai, which is a term for servant, but it emphasizes that they're servants under their master. It's a term that originally meant a slave that pulled oars below decks, analogous to what you and I would imagine as a galley slave. The term later is used more broadly, but it's used of a servant with emphasis that he is subservient to a master. And that's interesting that Paul picks that particular word here. And the emphasis here is accountability. In other words, underlings for Christ, but overseers for the mysteries of God is sort of the thought that seems to be here. God's mysteries. Now, we could spend a whole evening on the doctrine of mysteries. Mysteries are there's 28 occurrences of the word of the Greek word here, of mysteries of God or mysteries of Christ. And they occur 21, they're spoke 21 times in Paul's epistles, 4 times in the book of Revelation. The mysteries. And I encourage you, I don't want to distract our main thought tonight by getting into that this time, but I'll just encourage you to take your concordances and take the word mysteries and do a study, and you'll discover there are all kinds of mysteries and that are revealed in God's Word. A very specific list and worthy of a topical study on your part. So, we got down to verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Isn't that the primary requirement of a steward? Trustworthiness, faithfulness. It's interesting, the Greek grammar here is singular, emphasizing individual responsibility. And fidelity and dedication, key things in a steward. And it's interesting to me today, as a guy that spent 30 years in corporate mergers and acquisitions, a guy who's, I did my first financial deal in the early 60s, early and middle 60s. It's interesting, if you've grown up in the business world, you know that Wall Street especially had an ethic, had a tradition. My word is my bond. You could be dealing with men, senior principals in business on Wall Street. They might be immoral men. They might be cheating on their wife behind the scenes. One thing, it was behind the scenes, but setting that aside, they still had an ethic that if they gave you a commitment verbally, you could count on it. The real business world works that way, or did. I can remember when I did my first startup, we were having a board meeting. It's typical in a company when you have a company formed, you have your first board meeting. It's the meeting of the real directors, the dummy directors that were set up for the paperwork or resign. And the first thing you pass around the table is a waiver of notice for the real directors to admit, you know, to recognize they were entitled to notice. They waive that to make it a legal meeting. I can remember sitting there, in my first company after I left Ford Motor Company, I formed a company, and we were passing around this paper to sign a waiver notice, and I stopped the proceedings. There was a room full of lawyers and principals. I said, wait a minute, do you realize what's going on? And they looked at me sort of startled. So we had $1,250,000 deposited in our bank account downstairs. We had two PDP-10s, about $6 million worth of computers being prepared to be shipped from Maynard, Massachusetts to Ann Arbor, Michigan. We had six guys quit their jobs and were in apartments in Maynard learning the software. And we had a Delaware corporation formed, four major events. All of this was done without a scrap of paper being signed by me. I remember being startled. Now, they smiled at me because they took that sort of thing for granted. Everybody knows you pick up the phone, a lawyer can pick up a phone, create a Delaware corporation in about an hour. And if you've got a network of responsible principals that know what's going on, a group of us were leaving, starting a startup, a hot kind of high technology company, they had no problem putting money in the account, and they actually put the cash in so we'd feel comfortable and know that, we had confidence in the deal. Ken Olson was an old friend from DEC, and so I told him what I was up to, leaving Ford, going to start this company, and I said, I need a couple of PDP-10s. He said, no problem. I told him I'd cover them with paperwork when it's all done, no problem. It's interesting, that was my first exposure to business. And it's interesting to see the change that's occurred in, call it 25 years, where Wall Street, which was at one time the epitome of business ethics, the great houses of the street were built on those principles, how it's decayed to become the king of sleaze today, where Milken, all the rest of it is just the ethics of the street are shambles. It's interesting to see that in my own personal career, to see that change occur where we had generations before of stability in the business world. We now see it decay because of the lack of the sanctity of a commitment. And we see it in our culture. We see it in our marriages. It's interesting that, just from my own personal history, that's our major problem today, structurally in our country, on the personal level, the marital level, and the business level. That, they say your deal isn't done until the check clears. Now the cliche is the deal isn't done until the check clears and you got a favorable decision from the judge. And I took over a semiconductor company, and we signed a joint venture with one of the big semiconductor companies, and I won't mention names. It was all in the San Jose Mercury, but I won't embarrass it by going into detail here. We had signed a joint venture with CEO to CEO of one of the largest semiconductor companies in America. And 30 days later, they chose to ignore it and said, sue us. The fact that it was a handshake, in fact, a signed contract, it was a question of who had the legal budget to fight the deal. And I was quoted in the San Jose Mercury that going from I came from the automobile industry, and that's a rough and tumble outfit, but you still, when you sat down with Ed Hayes of Kelsey Hayes and negotiate breaks, what you agreed in the meeting, you could count on. Why? Because they knew next year you'd be negotiating another deal. So in other words, it was community. I made the crack in the San Jose Mercury, going from any business to the semiconductor business was like going from a convent to a brothel. Rough and tumble business. Anyway, moving on. Verse 3. Now, it shouldn't leave verse 2. More of it, required of a steward that a man be faithful. Are you stewards of the mysteries of Jesus Christ? Are you stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We take such comfort that we've come to an awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've discovered, gee, that the Bible is real, it's true, it's vital. That's great. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Sitting back in the comfort of your own salvation? Great. But what then? Part of the thrust of the last few chapters, and we see it's going to come home here more in this chapter, is a stewardship of your salvation. You can't add to it. Christ is taking care of that. Great. But then what? What fruit are you bearing? How faithful are you as a steward of the truths of God? Interesting question to think about on your way home tonight. Moving on. Verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. Strange verse, easily misunderstood. The word small, by the way, in this thing is a very small. It's a superlative term in the Greek. And the word judge there really means examine or interrogate and so forth. See, Paul's admitting they were servants of the Corinthians, but the Corinthians were not their masters. That's really what he's trying to get. God is their only master. Paul frequently endured rather harsh judgment. You may recall when, obviously when he's laboring in Corinth, but also when he was in prison in Caesarea, and then in Rome. You can go through the book of Acts, chapters 24, 28, etc. So Paul is used to being on the spot, but he says he doesn't even judge himself. What he's referring to, he's not being self-effacing or anything. He's just being objective. He knows that he's no position to judge his own performance. He leaves this to God. And of course, he's speaking of his apostleship, not human deeds. Verse 4, and for I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. For he that judgeth me is the Lord. If Paul could be justified on the basis of his apostolic faithfulness, he would be teaching a righteousness that could be earned. If Paul would have been justified on his apostolic faithfulness, he would be teaching a righteousness that could be earned. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. That also implies that Christ's mediational work was insufficient or incomplete. It's interesting to that generations of scholars, as they study Paul's remarks, discover, not just at the surface, but deep down, a consistency in doctrine that is obviously of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more about this word justify. In this case, the word justify in the Greek is in the perfect tense. That means he's already justified. He has already been declared righteous. The word is dedikaiomai, which is a legal term. It means acquitted. Acquitted. And it interests me that you and I really are even in better shape yet, because of a remark that Paul makes in one of his other letters. And I can't resist taking a slight diversion to share with you a passage that's become one of my favorite. And you might turn with me over here to the book of Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 14. Paul's talking about our benefits as believers in Christ. And I won't take the whole passage, but he uses a phrase that most people don't understand. Verse 14, the King James says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He uses this term, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's kind of a mouthful. Some of the more modern translations will refer to this as the certificate of debt. And to understand the real impact of this, you need a little background on how the legal system worked in Paul's day. When you were convicted of a crime, you were said to have incurred a debt to society. And we use that phrase still today from that background. But in those days, they literally created a certificate of debt. And let's assume for purpose of discussion that you were sentenced to 5 years in prison. The certificate of debt would say you owed the society, the state, 5 years. When you were put in prison, that certificate of debt was filed with the jailer. And as you served your time, it would be credited. Let's assume that 2-3 years went by. Say 3 years. You still had 2 years left. Let's assume you escaped. Do you know who was liable for the remaining 2 years? The jailer, exactly. And that's why when the jail was opened up there in Philippi, the Philippian jailer was ready to kill himself because he knew he had been had. He would be accountable for all the guys that presumably were going to leave. And of course, Paul says, don't do that. We're still here singing or whatever, you know. And that caused the jailer to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important day for him in more ways than he realized. When you finally say finished your 5 years, what they would do with your certificate of debt is they would write across it, paid in full, and give it to you. And that was one of your important documents that you hung on to. It was their approach to avoiding double jeopardy. If that issue ever came up again, you could show them your certificate of debt that it had been paid in full. The term paid in full in the Greek was tetelestai. When Jesus hung on the cross, John 19, verse 30, I believe it is, his last words, I think you know his first and last words are quoted 8 centuries earlier in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 opens up, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus calls our attention to that psalm by making, that was his first exclamation from the cross. The closing passage in Psalm 22, it's in Hebrew, not Greek, so it says it is done. But in John's account of the gospel where he's hanging on the cross, his final recorded words, as in most translations have it, he says, it is finished. The Greek is tetelestai. Equivalent translation, paid in full. Now, why am I getting into all this here? Because we're going to encounter tonight the simplest idea in the Bible, and yet it's the one that is the most difficult to appreciate. The most difficult concept in the Scripture is also the one that's the easiest to express. It's also the one, let me be flippant or glib or however you want to phrase it, I imagine there's probably at least 8 pastors out of 10 who don't understand the passage that we're going to touch on tonight. It's called grace. Most people that get into the Bible seriously stumble and somehow lose sight of what grace is really all about. And we're going to try to touch on that. But we're building up to that. Let's go a little further here. Paul here in verse 4 is in effect saying, he that judges me is the Lord. And because the Lord has fulfilled the law. Remember Matthew 5:17. Think not that I come to destroy the law and the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And the exciting thing is he did it for all of us. And it's arrogant and blasphemous and presumptuous of us to presume we can add to what he's already completed. That's why it makes this concept of grace, this doctrine of grace, so touchy, so serious. Very simple and yet not so simple. Verse 5, Paul continues, therefore judge nothing before the time. Or the little badges you sometimes get at these Christian conferences say, God is not finished with me yet. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. That's kind of encouraging. Up until that part of the sentence, I was getting a little nervous. Remember the parable of the tares and the wheat. The tares get pulled up when? At the end. I had a friend of mine talk about a certain party in a certain ministry who was sort of critical of a certain party and said, well, he's like the tares. And I felt like saying, yeah, let's go read that parable again. Because what do you do about the tares? You wait till the end. Don't judge a man before, even God doesn't judge a man until the end of his time. The word until the Lord come, that's a nice word. That means the coming is certain, nothing ambiguous about it. Timing may be unknown, but it's certain. The word darkness here in this passage is often misunderstood. The word darkness can have a sinister meaning and does so in several passages. But here, the Greek implies it's neutral. It simply means that which is hidden, not necessarily that which is sinister. It simply means matters unknown. All secrets will be ultimately exposed. Little boy asks his daddy, you know, does the Lord see me all the time? Daddy said to the boy, the Lord loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. We have no secrets. In fact, we're going to come across another thing here in a minute, but let's go ahead here. And every man receives praise. He's talking here to the regenerate ones, those that have the Holy Spirit, those that are saved. That's the context of the whole passage. Let's never forget, with Paul, all of Paul's criticisms of the Corinthians, he's talking to believers. He again and again says brothers. He again and again emphasizes his presumption. Their salvation is not at issue in none of the passages here. Their walk is, their witness is, yes. In fact, when we get to verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself. These things who? Brethren. And by the way, that term in the Greek implies sisters as well as brothers. There's nothing sexist about it, incidentally. In chapter 12, verses 10, 11, 26, and anyway, a number of places, the word brothers means brothers and sisters. But anyway, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of man above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Both Paul and Apollos, who's been mentioned earlier as you know, these rival groups have formed with Peter and Apollos and so forth. Paul and Apollos are mentioned here. They served Corinth for a long time. They had a deep, deep root there. The other phrase that occurs here is that you should not think of men above that which is written. The gegrapatai is a term in the Greek, meaning it frequently introduces quotes from the scriptures. 17 Old Testament quotes are in this letter. And in the 2 Corinthians, we'll have about 10 quotes from the Old Testament. And in fact, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to see a very illuminating example of the Old Testament, the New Testament hidden in the Old Testament, if you will. The basic principle you might remember is that we're talking one book. We're not talking Old Testament, New Testament. That's a convenient partition, but it's also misleading. One God who changes not. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. One book. Once you discover that, it becomes really exciting. Every number, every word, every place name, thereby supernatural engineering. And once you discover that, it is breathtaking. Puffed up. We hear that term, puffed up. It's interesting that if you study the Old Testament, you discover the leaven is used as idiomatic of sin. It's a Levitical symbol of sin. Why? Because leaven corrupts by puffing up. What was the source of all sin? Satan's heart. In Isaiah 14, the five I ams, or excuse me, the five I wills. I'll ascend to the Most High, etc. Satan's pride was the source of sin. That's why God hates pride. And that's why leaven is an interesting idiom, symbol to use for sin. Because it corrupts by puffing up. And that's what Paul's going to mention twice in this chapter, this business of puffing up. See, it's interesting that the Corinthian church, widespread use of the gifts of the Spirit, and yet led to, in their case, pride, arrogance, being judgmental. And Paul is, he's just getting warmed up. He's going to deal with that a little later, even more depth. But. And verse 7 lists three questions. For who maketh thee to differ one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Implying as a gift, in other words. Now if thou didst not receive it, that if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? In other words, to make it as if you'd earned it or did something out of your own merit. And first question is, who makes you different? The word there is, the word you is singular. In the Greek it's very clear. In English it's ambiguous. The word you there is singular. Makes you different. And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no one. In other words, he says, who maketh thee to differ? In other words, could you see? No one consulted you about your birth, right? I don't think any of us had an opportunity to pick our parents, pick the country or the culture, the geography, the economic status that we were born into. None of us had an opportunity to select our peculiar aptitudes or skills. That's what Paul's point is, you see. Whatever you have, whatever natural gifts you seem to have, you didn't pick them. God gave them to you. So why do you boast? He's asking them. It's the height of ingratitude not to acknowledge the source. I've gotten very interested in ingratitude as a father. I'll never forget, there was one particular occasion in my life where I had this tremendous surprise for one of my kids. Came home, discovered it had been a bad day. Man tipped me off quite up front that this was a time for me not, you know, that it was, there was a gigantic display of ingratitude on the part of one of our kids. And I sat mulling that over in incredible frustration, because I really had my heart set to really spring this big surprise, but realized it was inappropriate. I had to bury it for a while. In fact, I had this peculiar problem. How do you deal with ingratitude? You know, if it's misbehavior in the sense of disobedience, well, there's all kinds of disciplinary procedures that come to mind. But how do you deal with ingratitude? How do you teach your child to be grateful for their parent? I realized, as I thought about it, there's very little I could do but sit there and feel pain. And as that insight sunk into my skull, I also realized God's frustration. Because when I misbehave, He can take me to the woodshed a lot of different ways, and has, and frequently still does. But when I'm ungrateful, what can He do but feel pain? And it's a shock to realize that you and I have the capacity to bring pain to the God of the universe. How? By being ungrateful. By not acknowledging His gifts to us. Strange idea. Strange idea. And yet, very vivid in my mind. Paul keeps calling these guys babes in Christ. And I think more and more we watch them, you might call them crybabies, actually. But when we discover the grace of God, we'll get that in a minute, it's going to be interesting that all kinds of problems start to go away. Let me ask you a question. What is the most pain-causing sin you can be guilty of? You can be guilty of a lot of sins, right? What's the most pain-causing sin that you can be guilty of? And I think the answer may surprise you. I suggest as a candidate, it's gossip. And how interesting it is in Christian bodies where there is an overemphasis of experience, an overemphasis of certain gifts above another, that sort of thing. It also tends to lead to divisiveness, spiritual pride, and one of the byproducts of this, one of the symptoms of this, is gossip. It's interesting when the grace of God prevails. That sort of thing starts to disappear as we begin to realize all that we have and all that we are and all that we enjoy is a gift in the first place. It's amazing how so much of the self dash fill in the blank, whatever you want to call it, starts to dissolve. Grace is the death of pride. Grace is the death of pride. I want to talk briefly about grace. It's probably the most important idea in this chapter, so I'll risk a photo finish for the rest of the chapter by turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Now I know most of you have memorized this, but turn to the right, a couple of books, to Ephesians. And chapter 2 has a couple of verses that are so important, I do encourage you, if you haven't yet memorized them. Verses 8 and 9. We'll throw in 10 for good measure. For by grace ye are saved. Well, you've heard that before. But notice something else. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What's a gift of God? The faith by which you get advantage of the grace. In other words, he stripped away any claim you have to contributing to this process. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. God has arranged this in a way so that no flesh will be justified in its own sight. Booker, you want to understand more about that? Read the book of Romans. Why? Because for we are his workmanship. The word is poema. We're his poem. That which is useful, that which is going to endure, that which is eternal in you is craftsmanship of the God himself. And we contribute nothing. In fact, when we get into the act, we get in the way and have a good, run the good risk of destroying what value there may be there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's interesting, when God creates something, what does he start with? Nothing. Have you ever noticed in your life that he can't really work until you come to the end of yourselves? That was certainly true of me. For by grace here we say, how glibly we say that, and yet I suggest that none of us in this room, no matter how hard we've studied it, I think can honestly claim we understand grace. It's probably the simplest and yet the greatest of God's mysteries. Law versus grace. Let's just throw a few ideas out. The law is perfect. Remember Psalm 119? Longest psalm in the Bible. The law is perfect. That's why imperfect men cannot keep it. The law is holy. That's why sinners are condemned by it. The law is just. That's why it cannot show mercy to the guilty. Show mercy to the guilty, it's no longer just. The law prohibits. Grace invites and gives. The law condemns the sinner, but grace redeems the sinner. The law reveals sin. Grace atones for sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin, by the grace is the redemption from sin. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Yeshua, or Jesus Christ. The law demands obedience. Grace bestows and gives the power to obey. The law says, do and do not. Grace says, it's already done. It is finished. The law says, continue to be holy. And grace, of course, says, tetelestai, it is finished. The law curses, grace blesses. The law slays the sinner, grace makes the sinner alive. The law shuts every mouth before God, grace opens the mouth to praise God. The law condemns the best man, grace saves the worst man. The law says, pay what you owe. Grace says, I freely forgive you all. The law says, the wages of sin is death. Grace says, the gift of God is eternal life. The law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And grace says, believe and live. The law was done away in Christ, but grace abides forever. The law puts us under bondage. Grace sets us in the liberty of the sons of God. Apart from grace, there's salvation for no one. I'm reminded, I was at a conference, and there was a table with some seats, and I needed a place to sit down with my hot dog or whatever it was, and I said, are these seats saved? And the guy says, they're not even under conviction. As long as you and I believe that we have something of merit to bring to the table, we are not even a candidate for salvation. I'm reminded of bankruptcy. I was a specialist in high technology ventures. I took, six companies out of Chapter 11. And, of course, in my arrogance and pride and what have you, I eventually ended up in Chapter 7 myself. But so I know a little bit about bankruptcy. It's kind of interesting. In Chapter 11, it's a contract between you and the court. It's based on a couple of conditions. First of all, you have to admit to the court that you're without resources. I think that's spiritually interesting. Step one is to admit you need the protection of the court in the bankruptcy, and that there are no alternatives. And then what your contract with the court is, you put yourself in full submission to that court to get its benefits. Kind of interesting parallel. Saved by grace. No other way. Anyway, back to 1 Corinthians 4. You thought we'd never make it, didn't you? Verse 8. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. And obviously you've got to recognize Paul's irony or sarcasm in these phrases. He says, you are full. It's again plural. He's speaking of the whole church. And become rich, he says. That implies satiation. And that, incidentally, is a very dangerous state for any of us to be in. When we're in hardship, when we're in poverty, when we're under trial, spiritually, that's a healthy state to be in because we know who to turn to. The time that you and I are vulnerable, the time that you and I are going to fumble, the time you and I are going to fall flat on our face is when we are doing pretty well. Hey, God, I can handle it from here. Oh, really? The Corinthians were influenced by the Stoic philosophers, and they prided themselves, these Stoic philosophers pride themselves on a concept of self-sufficiency. That's part of what they claim to be kings rather than subjects of the king. Diogenes gave the famous Stoic catch cry. He said, I alone am rich, I alone reign as king. Self-sufficient people delude themselves. That's why it's so difficult to minister to chief executive officers. I know because I was one. And six different public companies and a few others. And when you're the CEO, when you're the Taipan, if you use the Chinese phrase, you think you're God. You may not call those terms, but you think you're above rules. You start taking yourself very seriously. And it's very difficult to minister to a self-made, apparently self-sufficient person. And yet, fortunately, God's grace can even cut through that. Praise his holy name. How do I say it? Because I was one. Arrogant, self-sufficient. I was teaching Bible studies, but still, my life was a contradiction of my message. And it wasn't until he took that all away, praise his name, that he could begin to use me in an effectual way. I'm not sure that's a precondition. It wasn't my case. I hope you have a prayer. You might pray to him that the lessons not be wasted. Some of these things are much easier to get third hand, second hand, than having to experience personally. Trust me. And of course, the prophetic example of this idea is the Church of Laodicea. For those of you remember the last of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 3, Laodicea. Thought it was rich, but was actually poor, wretched, and naked, and so forth. Okay. Now, he speaks of reigning here. Of course, Paul's irony highlights that they felt they were getting ahead of Paul and Apollos, because we're not reigning yet. So if you think you are, you're ahead of us. And of course, he's being sarcastic. Verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last as it were appointed to death. For we were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Now, Paul apparently composed this epistle about the time that the riot occurred in Ephesus. If you remember from Acts 19, there was this huge riot in Ephesus at the time. And I won't get into it here. You can look it up on your own time. This was the time that Paul was writing the Corinthian letter from Ephesus to the Corinthians. It's interesting, when the Communist Party was in its early stages, there were about 4,000 people got together, and they were anxious to grow, get more members. And one of their leaders stood up and said, you got the wrong approach. I want most of you out of here. The kind of people I want, the Communist Party, are dead men on furlough. Men who live for nothing else. So he weeded it down to a small core group. And out of that built the real Communist Party. The guy was a guy by the name of Lenin. Interesting idea. His concept, his followers, his phrase, were dead men on furlough. Guys that were, as far as they're concerned, dead to the world, and they were out for one thing, and that's to build their movement. Kind of interesting that Paul speaks of himself that same way. We were, the apostles, as it were, appointed to death, for we were made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. One of the questions you might ask yourself is, how serious are you about the Lord Jesus Christ? You're obviously a major cut away from the rank and file, the fact that you spent your evening here together, searching, learning. Unless maybe you wandered in the wrong room, that's possible too. And yet, how serious are you? Well, God is number one in my life. Number one on what kind of list? Number one on a list of 10? I suspect that what he would have is to be number one on a list of one. Praise God. Now, by the way, those of you that are looking for an opportunity to become visible for the Lord Jesus Christ, possibly even a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice. Because in the present trends in this country, you're going to get a chance. It's been fashionable to be a Christian for many generations. And the tragedy with that is that many people were nominally Christians who had no idea what Christ was really all about. That's going to change. Because to be counted as a Christian in the coming years, I suspect, is going to take a thing called commitment. I think God is going to be able to tell, will be able to even tell, who's serious about the Lord Jesus Christ and who's sort of trying it on as an experiment to see if it sort of works. Word spectacle here. We were made a spectacle. The word in the Greek is theatron, the word later that the word theater comes from. It occurs twice. In fact, it occurs in Luke's account where Gaius and Aristarchus were dragged to the theater in Acts 19. Interesting thing. But we're a spectacle to whom? It's kind of interesting here. We're a spectacle unto the world. We sort of understand that. We're a spectacle to men at the end. We see, understand that. But there's a surprise in this tucked away between those two. We're a spectacle to whom? To angels. That introduces a bizarre concept. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. One of my joys in teaching the Bible is to highlight verses to you that I have the foggiest notion what they mean. Verse 12 of Peter's first letter, chapter 1, unto him it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things that are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven. Now, these are all the things preached unto you. But notice the way it closes that verse, or that which things the angels desire to look into. That may shatter your concept of angels. You know, we sort of presume they know everything. Well, certainly Gabriel gets the errand to run frequently. Whenever there's a messianic mission, Gabriel seems to get it to, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, he's always on a messianic mission. Michael, the other named angel, is always on a military mission. He's the captain of the Lord's host. I shouldn't say he's captain of the Lord's host, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's always a leader, military leader on behalf of Israel. You know, we sort of presume angels are everything, yet if you study your scripture carefully, you discover something rather weird. That is that God, apparently, has the angels discover his plan for eternity by watching it unfold in us. Apparently, God's plan, God's intent, God's master stroke is incrementally revealed to them through his dealings with Israel on the one hand and with the church on the other. That's the way it pleased him to do this. Which things the angels desire to look into. And here, that's Peter. And here, Paul, it says that we were made a spectacle to the world, to men, and to angels. They're watching. Rather interesting. Rather interesting. It's rather disturbing to realize that you have no privacy. Yeah, hallelujah. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Little irony there, obviously. Fools because of Christ. There's many references to that. I remember Kenny Poor, used car salesman, went into full-time ministry. He used to always present himself on the platform. He's a clod for God. That was his phrase. My wife tells me that fits me too. That's a, no, I'm good. She didn't say that. Sorry, I'm just kidding. Just keep moving here so we don't run over here. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Yeah, Paul could speak first-person experience here. He was familiar with beatings, floggings, imprisonment, riots, shipwrecks, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold, mortal perils. You can go through his epistles, this one, 2 Corinthians, etc., all the way through. And this is not unique to Paul. It's characterized the burden of the ministry in those days and even to this day in most parts of the world. Paul also suffered an almost fatal illness in the province of Asia, probably Ephesus, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's interesting that Paul also, in this environment, earned his own living. He emphasizes in his teaching that, you should understand that every Jewish boy was required to learn a trade. Now remember, Paul came from a wealthy family. He went to the best Greek schools and also was taught under Gamaliel himself Judaism. So he had the best of both sides, the Hellenistic schools. So he came from a very wealthy family. And yet, as was characteristic of the Jewish tradition, every boy learned a trade, something to fall back on. And so he had a readiness to work with his hands. That's all through the book of Acts and so forth. The Hellenistic Greeks, of course, disdained manual labor. That was something for slaves. And I was reminded when Abraham Lincoln was ready to sign the Emancipation Proclamation. And somebody realized when you sign that, you're going to free all the slaves. He says, "Don't worry, we always have grad students." Anyway. Jesus commanded that the worker should be paid his wages in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Paul clarified this, saying those that preach the gospel should be supported by those that hear it. So he instituted that procedure. In chapter 9, it's going to come up, and also in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. There's a number of places, if you search Paul letters, that's clearly the pattern he established. Yet it's interesting that he himself declined to take advantage of that principle. He supported himself generally by his own manual labor. Jesus was a carpenter. Several of his disciples were fishermen. Paul was a tent maker. And apparently a menial but nevertheless a survival kind of skill that allowed him to be independent and so forth. Now it's interesting, he highlights here that when they were scorned, you know, that when reviled we bless, and being persecuted we endure it, being defamed we entreat it. We were made as filth of the world and the offscouring of all things of this day. It's interesting that that's not our attitude in this society. We typically hear the epithet, I don't get mad, I get even, right? A popular line from entertainment is, make my day, right? That isn't quite the same idea, is it? Our line probably should be, let's make his day. The offscouring, the Greek word is parapsemina, which is annually sacrificing criminals or deformed persons for the benefit of society. In other words, the scum, the trash of society is what the term implies. And it's interesting that when the church is treated that way is when it prospers spiritually, and it may get another chance in this country. Now, speaking of material things, you should also recognize that nothing wrong with material things. They should just be subservient to the cause of Christ. Our most faithful example in the scriptures, Abraham, was probably the wealthiest person on the planet Earth at that time, certainly among them. And Job also was a major leader, major wealthy leader, both before and after the episode there described. But greed, which sometimes accompanies that, is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Colossians 3:5, for those who want to check it out. What's the answer to greed? The great commandment. Matthew 22, or Deuteronomy 6, whichever version you want of it. When Jesus quotes the Shema, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind." Now, it's interesting. At this point, there's a whole change of mood, which reminds you, if nothing else, that these are real letters. These aren't treatises. These aren't carefully structured essays. Some of them are. Romans probably echoes that. But this is a letter, and the mood suddenly changes here in verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. His dear children is the expression. These admonitions we're going to see come from a loving father attitude on the part of Paul. Verse 15, for though we have yet 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for as Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. The term he's using here for the instructors is pedagogos, which is the term from which pedagogue comes from. It was in those days there was a household slave or possibly a freedman who was assigned by well-to-do parents to tutor the kid and help him do his homework, guard him from danger, keep him from evil influences, encourage his correct speech, grammar, diction, those kinds of things. Sort of like a guardian, and where they could afford it. And yet the pedagogue was always replaceable by another. The father not so. The father was really in charge, and the father was always the father. In fact, in Jewish tradition, the one who taught the Torah was often regarded sort of as the father in a spiritual sense. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking Father God. He's talking about his relationship to the Corinthians. His relationship is not that of the pedagogue. His relationship of the Corinthian church there was, he was their father in the sense that he started it. He assumes responsibility for them, is what he's saying. He says, while you may have many instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be imitators of me, says followers. He really means imitators. This, if you read this superficially, it sounds contradictory because he's saying earlier, gee, you're following, you know, Apollos or Paul. He's shifting emphasis here. Being imitators of me. He says that in Galatians 4 and Philippians 3 and 2 Thessalonians 3, several places. In other words, he's saying he wants them to view him as an example. And he set an example. And it fascinates me, having been in Christian publishing in one way or another, on boards or whatever, for many years. It's interesting how relatively few of the well-known, nationally known Christian ministers walk the talk. One reason I think so many of us are so fond of Chuck Smith is that his life enforces his message. There are many great guys that we traffic with that we love dearly, and yet have to recognize that there are aspects of their life that contradict their message. And how tragic it is that in our society we have very, very few, too few, real examples of as Paul was to the Corinthians. Verse 17, For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you unto remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He's pointing out several things. What he's teaching them, he teaches everywhere. He's not uniquely teaching them. These are emphases that you'll find in all of Paul's groups that he's dealing with. Timothy has apparently been sent. Some people quarrel about the grammar, but the truth of the matter is he's not mentioned in the greetings and so forth. He apparently is en route to Corinthians. And we do not know a lot about Timothy's time in Corinth. We know that Timothy was acquainted with the faith from his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. He apparently was converted when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra and Derbe. This would be Acts about 14 as such. He eventually accompanied Paul and received hearty recommendations by the Christians in Lystra. That's in Acts 16. Timothy frequently is assigned to undertake tasks when Paul was hindered. When Paul had a split town, Timothy would hang back to finish the work. That occurred in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And he frequently labored in Paul's place. And there's Acts 17, Philippians 2:22, 1 Thessalonians 3, a number of places that. My son faithful Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which are in Christ. Now it's hidden behind that phrase, ways, is a Jewish tradition. There's a rabbinical concept of the Hakalah, which is a rule presumably based on Scripture. One of the great tragedies of Judaism is that many of the rules are really based on rabbinical speculations about Scripture. And one of the tragedies of Judaism is that they've tended to get into a trap where they spend more time studying the commentaries than they do the root texts. But this concept of a hakalah, or a rule,
presumably based on Scripture, is what's implied in this Paul's term here, in my ways, which are in Christ. I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. Now here again is this puffed up phrase, and it's interesting how puffing up blinds one to reality. One of the great tragedies of pride is the blinding it takes, it puts on us. As we become prideful, we become immune to real reality. And what he's talking about here is that apparently his detractors in Corinth were arguing that he had no real intention to return to Corinth and see them. And he says, some of you are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them who are puffed up, but the power. And so they're denying his commitment to their well-being. Paul is rebutting that. Paul intends, after traveling through Macedonia, to arrive at Corinth and spend some time, in fact, probably the whole winter. And he will leave Ephesus after Shavuot, or what we would call Pentecost. And this all occurs about A.D. 56, by most reckoning. And but again, it's interesting. He says that, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And we use that as a figure of speech, but Paul used it seriously. He recognized that he was subject always to the Lord's direction. He was not a free agent. And I suggest you and I are in the same boat. You and I are not a free agent. And somehow, as we make our plans and schemes and things, we all, I think, need to recognize that the more you box yourself in, the more you restrain the Holy Spirit to direct. And there's a delicate balance between, on the one hand, dealing with the pragmatics of life, on the other hand, leaving room for the Holy Spirit to guide and direct and lead. And to always recognize that we also are no longer free agents. Why? Because we're purchased at a very, very high price. Verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Kingdom of God. Very frequent term in the Scripture. There's another departure you can spend a lot of time on. Take the kingdom of God, or kingdom of the Lord, or the kingdom of heaven. These phrases. And track them down. There are some scholars that try to make distinctions between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, especially in the synoptic gospels. Of the four gospels, the first three are called synoptic gospels because they have some interesting similarities. But it's interesting that not only does this term appear in the synoptic gospels very prevalently, but also in Paul's epistles. And there's a whole list of them I won't bore you with right now. But it appears about seven times just in Paul in this letter. Kingdom. There are some that have tried to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, except the more you study the synoptic gospels, the more you can come to the conclusion these terms seem to be used quite interchangeably. And it's that over which the Lord rules, and that includes a great deal. And so I'm not sure I'd want to... I'm generally one that is fond of splitting hairs and noticing the denotative use of some of these terms. But I have to confess that in the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven debate, that I tend to lean to those that feel that they're used, in effect, interchangeably. But again, I commend you to study that. But whatever it is, the wicked don't inherit it. In Galatians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to deal with that. Also in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 deals with that. So, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. I guess what that means is the wicked won't inherit it, and you and I will just find out when we get there, right? If there is a distinction. And then Paul, really, verse 21, really is sort of an introduction to chapter 5, but it basically gives him a couple of choices, like a teacher that is challenging his unruly pupils. He says, well, what will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and the spirit of meekness? That's his challenge that he leaves him, and he will develop that further in chapter 5. And okay. 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. I think that... that does it. We're going to be getting into some practical topics. Can we go to law against a brother? He's going to deal with that. He's going to deal with incest, sin in the body. We get to chapter 10, we're going to discover an interesting Old Testament lesson. Some surprises, I believe, in insights of the Old Testament there. Lord's Supper. And then, of course, we get to the three chapters that really highlight the spiritual gifts, 12, 13, and 14. So we'll have something here to offend everyone. We will not play favorites. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.